Mark chapter 13 this morning, if you would like to read along in your Bibles. This is what the Holy Scriptures say. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not for you, it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified by the reading of his word. Amen.
It's hard to believe that it has already been a year since we were buying our plane tickets for the first visit out to what we thought was Pakwasan, Virginia. It was a very tumultuous time in our lives. Holly and I went through several weeks, months really, of deep soul searching and prayer. A lot of conversations with our dearest friends that knew us and loved Jesus and cared about us and where we would be. As we tried to seek the Lord, are you leading us to be where the Lord wanted us to be? We didn't just want to come somewhere because it was an option. We wanted God to be leading us, and we were happy where we were. All these emotions were kind of mixed up in this big blender of life, and it was really hard and difficult for a season. And so in that time, towards the end, about this time last year, right after we got our trip booked and all that sort of thing settled out, we began to really actually feel a desire to be here. Began to sense God putting a calling in our hearts and in our lives for coming here. We began to pray that God would send us here. And we had all of these meetings over Skype and things like that with our search committee here. And God was beginning to work in our hearts. I think for the first time as we, about this time last year, looked forward to this trip, we were actually beginning to feel excited about coming to Pakwasan. Until I got an email. And it threw me for a loop. I'll just put it that way. It was May the 9th, 2016. And I got an email from a member of the search team who will remain nameless, but his name is Mike. So, and we had, by this point in the process, we had answered tons of questions. Now, you all were on point. You sent all these questions about my doctrine of baptism and the law and church and pastors and deacons. And we had all these different conversations. On May the 9th, I got this email and started like this. A couple more questions came that I don't think we have discussed. Seems innocent enough. I'm thinking, okay, maybe he's going to ask, what's your favorite book? Or what's your favorite color? Or what's your opinion on wearing ties when you preach? Something easy like that. Instead, here are the two questions I was asked. What's your view on Calvinism and Arminianism? Those of you who don't know what those are, you're fine. Don't worry about it. Those of you that do, you know why. That's not just a easy question. And the second question was, what are your thoughts on eschatology, the end times, including such things as the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, etc.? I read the email and I put my face on my desk and I told Holly we're not going to Pakwasan. You see, for me, these were some issues that carried a little bit of historical baggage. I remember one of the first churches I ever interviewed about pastoring was in Evansville, Indiana. This was years ago, and praying about Lord leading us to Evansville, Indiana. And we had just about booked our airfare. The trip was set. We were about to go out there. And they called me. We were supposed to be there, I think, on Wednesday of that week. It was a Monday, and they called me just a few days before. And they said, what's your view of the end times? Oh, no big deal. I'll just tell them. And so I told them my thoughts on the end times, and I said, you know what? Here's what I believe. Jesus is coming back. I believe He's coming back to judge the wicked and rescue the righteous. I believe that no man knows the day or the hour, so I don't have a chart. But I'm looking forward to that day. I said, well, that's a great answer. But just to be clear, are you pre-tribulational, premillennialist? You say, what in the world is that? Come tonight, we'll talk about it. Listen, are you pre-tribulational, pre-millennialist? I said, well, you know, Jesus is coming back. What else do you want from me? And they said, I'm sorry, we're not going to have you out to speak at our church. There's another instance where I was interviewing to teach as a professor at a Christian college. And I was excited. I had spent a lot of time and effort and prayer in preparing for this interview. And it was the most deep, doctrinally sound interview I've ever had with any church or Christian organization, period. I mean, they were on the ball with all their questions. And then it came to, what do you believe about the end of the world? And I answered similarly. I said, Jesus is coming back. I don't know when, but He's coming back. I believe that He's coming back. I know what He's coming back to do, but I don't have a chart. He said, so you're not premillennialist? I don't know. But they said, you can't tell me without dogmatic certainty you are a premillennial, pre-tribulationist. I said, no, I can't. They said, well, we can't offer you a position. So when I got that email from Pocosin Baptist Church, I had a little bit of a reason to hang my head. But I told Holly, you know what? I'm going to tell these guys the truth. I tell them what I believe. Tell them that there's a lot of things I don't know and don't understand. And just be honest about it. And we'll let the chips fall where they may. And voila, we're here. Hey, praise God. Some of you maybe shouldn't have clapped because you might not have read what my answer was to the search committee. But be that as it may, we're here. Deal with it. So we have been walking through the story of the Bible since the beginning of the year. If you remember what we've covered so far, it began with a beautiful garden paradise. It began with a great fall and a great garden, and then a great promise. God told His people, our first parents, Adam and Eve, that one day a promised one would come, the seed of the woman, and He would crush the head of the serpent that slithered through that garden and slyly whispered to Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. So God promised one day this snake crusher would come. All throughout the Old Testament, He's foreshadowed. We see little hints. Finally, we saw not that long ago where Jesus Christ comes on the scene. We saw Him die on the cross and rise from the dead. We walked through that together. And then the surprising thing was when Jesus ascended into heaven and then promised His disciples that He would send the Spirit. Promised His disciples that He would one day return. And this morning, as we continue and near the end of our journey through the story of the Bible, I want us to see that one day Jesus really will return. And everything that God has promised for those who believe in Him will come true. In Mark chapter 13, in the final week of Jesus' life, He's asked, what are the signs going to be of the end of the age? What's going to happen in the end of the world? And Jesus begins to walk through this lengthy discourse with His disciples. Well, what I want to do this morning, rather than getting caught up in a lot of the nitty-gritty things that maybe Christians fight about when it comes to the end of the world, we're going to just talk about what matters most about the end times. What matters most, in my opinion, as a church family, is that we agree on what matters most. Now, if you want to see a good, fun fight, come tonight at 6 o'clock. And we'll talk about all the different positions, and we won't fight. If you want to fight, we'll fight later, but let's not do that. Tonight we'll talk about it. But this morning I just want to talk about the most important truths about the return of Jesus Christ. What I would like for us to do is pray and then walk through these together. So would you pray with me again? Father, in the name of Jesus, we once again come to You. And Father, let us come to You right now with humility, because we're about to wade into an ocean that has sunk many a Christian. Father, we are about to wade into waters that are well over our heads. And Father, we would be foolish to walk through these as if we've got all the answers, because we don't. And yet, may we think through this ocean with humility, because we know that You're confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our charts and our positions, but confidence in the Word of God. Jesus, there are truths in this text we pray with your help. Father, with your Spirit's help, we pray that you would enable us to agree on what matters most about the end of the world. We pray these things in the good name of Jesus. Amen. What matters most is that we agree on what matters most. Four essential truths about the end of the world from Mark chapter 13. The very first one. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. Now, we live 21st century postmodern America. And if you know anything about postmodernism and know anything about the spirit of the age in which we live, one thing you've probably ascertained is there's a growing denial of the reality of enemies. There's many people, you go to a lot of college campuses today, you will find many people that believe that there's really no right or wrong and there's really no such thing as an enemy. There's just people that are misunderstood. This kind of thinking has permeated all the way down to the programs that our children watch. When I was a kid, and when I watched Mickey Mouse, Peg Leg Pete was a bad guy. Okay? That he was often called Big Bad Pete because he was the clear villain. He was always messing up Mickey's plans, always kidnapping Minnie, all that sort of stuff, and he was the bad guy. Might surprise you to know that in Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, I've actually watched this show, I don't recommend it. But in Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, the modern retelling of the Mickey Mouse story, Peg Leg Pete is no villain. He's just misunderstood. And I think that that fits pretty well to the spirit of the age in which we live. There are many of us that think if we're nice enough, if we're enlightened enough, if we're educated, why would anyone ever, anywhere, try to hurt us? And on the other hand, some of us would have the pendulum on the opposite extreme. And we would think that our enemies are everywhere. And so we better be careful. But the Scriptures are clear. We do have an enemy, but our enemy is not against flesh and blood. But it's that snake that first slithered in the garden 2,000 years ago. Look at some of the way that Jesus describes the end of the age. Beginning in verse 6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Verse 11, they will bring you to trial and deliver you over. Verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Brothers and sisters, those of you that claim the name of King Jesus as Lord, you have an enemy. We've talked in jest before about Pocosin being such a safe area, and it is a safe area. But in another sense, it's not. It's just as dangerous as every area. In fact, Christian, we might be more safe in the heat of a battle if we are there in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit than we might be here on our shores, in our county, in our neighborhoods. We are not safe because we have an enemy. The enemy of God, Satan himself, has roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In the name of Jesus, he wants to devour. Destroy your family. He wants to break your children apart. He wants you to be ineffective. He's happy to give you money. He's happy to give you security. He's happy to give you safety. He's happy to give you lots of wonderful things and even throw in a nice worship gathering with a spiritual experience every now and then, as long as you are ineffective. Have an enemy. We've been walking through the story of the Bible. We've been talking about this snake since the beginning of the story. You remember the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. One day, someone who will crush the head of the serpent, right? If Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, which he did, why is the serpent still prowling around, slithering around in a the people of God? Well, the truth is that some snakes can still bite even after they're dead. I heard a story recently about a chef who is making soup with a spitting cobra. Probably not a good idea, but anyways, he cut off the snake's head and he continued preparing the meal. This is a true story. 20 minutes later, he went to throw the snake's head in the trash can and it bit him and he died. Even after a snake has received a crushing, death-rendering blow, that snake can still bite. Can I tell you something, Christian? Jesus Christ has dealt the definitive blow against our enemy at the cross. Satan is defeated. But he's still biting. And we're not out of the woods yet until Jesus Christ returns. How do we, as the people of God, protect ourselves? 1 Peter 5, I already mentioned this verse. In verse 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You know why lions prowl? Why lions prowl? Why they go around, they stalk their prey, and they prowl back and forth? The reason is lions are not long-distance runners. So lions get near as close as they can, and they prowl near their prey until they're confident that when they strike, they can kill. The other thing about lions rarely attack a herd. Almost always, a lion is going to find that one dawdling prey, that one that's isolated, and prowl about that victim until finally it strikes. What lessons can we learn from this, Christian? We need to understand that our enemy is not a long-distance runner. If you run to Jesus Christ, you will be safe. And if you are gathered in a herd with the people of God, you are better protected against the attacks of the enemy. We say this a lot here at PBC. Church membership, church attendance, church involvement really matters. Your enemy wants to destroy you. And one of the easiest ways for him to do that is to get you to drift away from your church family. So, truth number one from this text, we have an enemy. Number two, the world has an end. This is central and essential to believe. The world has an end. Now, not everybody believes this. Our Hindu friends and our Buddhist friends believe that the world just kind of goes around on a cycle and history just repeats itself over and over and over again, and there really is no end to the world. But most people believe the world is going to end. They just disagree about how. Republicans believe the world's going to end, and they think the world is going to end by the invasion of the immigrants or the collapse of the economy or some military conflict. Democrats believe the world's going to end, but it's going to be through overpopulation or through climate change or something else. Independents believe the world is going to end, but for them, it'll end whenever they get elected to major office. So everybody knows and believes that the world is going to end. We all know this. We understand this, and Christians, we get this. And Jesus is saying over and over and over again, the world is going to end. Verse 7, the end is not yet. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, let's look for just a moment, a little bit deeper, starting in verse 14. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. A lot of times when we think about this great tribulation, we think about something that happens after Christians are off the planet. We talk about a rapture and God takes the Christians off the planet and then this bad stuff happens. But verse 20 seems to indicate that's not the best way to think about this. Because verse 20 says, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Can I just say to you, Christian, I believe that the teaching of Scripture about the end of the world is that the world will continue progressively get harder and harder and more difficult for Christians before Jesus returns. As American Christians, we tend to think that the end of the world must be near whenever things get bad here. Oh, the end of the world must be coming because there's religious persecution. It's a little bit self-serving and arrogant for us to suggest that the end of the world must be coming soon because now we're finally suffering. Brothers and sisters, the teaching that Jesus seems to indicate is yes, that there is an end, but as we get closer, life will not get easier for the people of God, but it will be harder, be more difficult. Can I submit to you, Christian? This is why Jesus tells us before we follow Him, we should count the cost. If you're here this morning as a Christian that wants to live life as easy as possible, can I plead with you, that is not the way of the cross. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that, yes, the end is coming, but it's not coming for a long, long time, it's a long way off, can I plead with you not to postpone repentance. The Bible teaches us that now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, give Jesus your life today. I heard a story of a group of demons talking amongst themselves about how best to deceive people. One demon said, well, tell them that Scripture can't be trusted. Another demon said, well, why don't we tell them that they weren't created, that they evolved, and there is no such thing as God. Another one said, well, why don't we tell them that Jesus was just a good person, so it doesn't really matter that they give him their life. The final demon said, no, don't tell them any of those things. Tell them they were created. Tell them that Jesus is who he said he was. Just tell them to take care of it tomorrow. Brothers, sisters, and friends, we always think we have a tomorrow, but the truth is tomorrow may not come. Are you prepared for the end? We who are followers of Jesus often can invest so much of our energies and so much of our efforts in things that aren't going to last. I heard Randy Alcorn tell the story once of how foolish it would be for someone who had advanced knowledge that the Civil War was about to end to stockpile Confederate money. It would be ridiculous. You know the war is ending and yet you're stockpiling Confederate money. It's not any good on the other side of the war. And yet how many of us spend our lives stockpiling goods that will not last. Martin Luther put it this way, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they might kill, His word abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Don't live for here. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Christian, this world is ending. Are you ready for the end? Truth number three, Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Look with me, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, notice, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Brothers, sisters, and friends, Jesus Christ is returning. He is returning. He's returning to do two things. First of all, He's returning to judge. Look at verse 25 again with me. Verse 25, when Jesus returns, we see these cataclysmic, apocalyptic things happening. The stars are falling from heaven. The powers in heaven are being shaken. Why? Because the judge of the universe is returning. This is huge. Friend, if you're here and you do not know this Jesus, can I tell you great news? The judge of the earth has offered to be your friend. Even better news than that, the judge of the earth has offered to pay your penalty by dying on a cross in your place. But we as Christians, we too need to remember that Jesus is the judge. How often do we hold grudges against our brothers and sisters? You know what you're doing when you hold a grudge, when you remain bitter? You're saying, I know that Jesus died on the cross for that sin, but that penalty is not enough. I've got to add something to it. You understand how ridiculous that is, how sinful that is, how foolish that is. Christian, every wrong that has ever been done against you will be judged either in eternity or at the cross. So don't think that you can add to the judgment that God will render. Forgive. Forgive. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There may be Christians here in this room that need to go to one another at the conclusion of this service as we prepare for communion and confess bitterness and anger towards each other. Do you understand, Christian, that the judge is returning? You are not Him. He's the judge. He's the judge. But praise God, Jesus doesn't just return to judge. He returns to rescue. Verse 27, then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Christian, Jesus is returning for you. I love this song from Andrew Peterson. After the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, after the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's too hard, there is love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in the prison, there's love. After the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last tear falls, there is love. I wonder, Christian, how many tears have you shed this year? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know your medical history. I don't know the conflicts in your family. I don't know struggles in your marriage. I don't know what's going on in your financial statement. But I do know this, that Jesus Christ is King, and He's returning to make all things new. And He loves you, Christian. He loves you. There's been a handful of times in my life as a dad, I've been away from my kids. I grew up with a dad that had a job that forced him to travel quite a lot. And so we would see him most weekends, but a lot of times during the week we didn't get to see him. And by God's grace, I'm able to see my kids every single day just about. Holly and I were thinking about it last week. I think we eat about 18 meals together a week. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. I love it. But every now and then I'm away. And my kids ache for me. They cry to be home and tuck them in bed. I want a good night kiss. Brothers and sisters, we understand the heart of a father for his children. If we understand that, how much more, how much greater is the love of the Heavenly Father for you? He loves you. You say, well, I'm messed up and broken and I can never get this right and I mess up all the time. God doesn't love me. Yes, He does. He loves you because you're His. Not because you're good. Because you're His. Many of you know we're in the process of adopting a child from Haiti. We heard an adoption story that brought us to tears about a family that adopted a little girl. Adopted once, and for one reason or another, she was sent back to an orphanage and then was readopted by this family. And you can imagine the emotional trauma that does to a young child to be adopted, have a home, have a mom, have a dad, and then say, nope, never mind, and then to be readopted. You've got to imagine how painful that must be for a little girl. So this little girl and her new family is about to go to Disney World. And mom and dad said, we're going to Disney World. And as they begin to make their plans and preparations for Disney World, this girl who's never been to Disney World before begins to act out. This little adopted girl. And she begins to throw temper tantrums. She's acting worse than she's ever acted before. And then she says to them one evening after being dealt with for her sin, I don't get to go to Disney World anymore, do I? And dad said to her, you don't go to Disney World because you're good. You go to Disney World because you're mine. Well, they would have liked to have said that after that great talk that the daughter was better and everything was fine. But the truth was that she began to act even worse. And they got to Disney World, and after the first day of Disney World, she was horrible, it was difficult, it was incredible. And she knew, she looked at her adopted father in the eyes at the end of the day and she said, you're going to leave me now, aren't you? You're going to give me away. And he said, no. You're my daughter. And she looked in his eyes and tears began to flow as she said, Daddy, I understand. You don't love me because I'm good. You love me because I'm yours. Christian, the love of the Father for you is far, far, far greater. Jesus is coming back for you, Christian. Truth number four. We must be ready. We must be ready. Look at verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We could add, and not even Harold Camping. And all these guys that say they know when Jesus is returning, they're wrong. We'll keep going. Verse 33. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's interesting to me that Jesus said these words just a few days before finding his disciples asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane as he asked them to pray. And yet Jesus loved them and told them this anyways. Christian, we believe. We believe that the world has an enemy. We believe that we have an enemy. We believe that Jesus will return. Are we ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Jesus told us on the night that he was betrayed, when he took the first communion with the disciples, to do this as often as you meet until I return. By doing this, we remember the return of Jesus Christ. Every time we observe communion, it's not just a religious ritual that we do because we're supposed to. We do this to help us remember that Jesus is coming again. Do this to help us get ready. When I was about 7, we had a special visit from my grandma and my grandpa from Connecticut. And this was back before the internet, I think. We didn't have it anyways. Al Gore hadn't invented it yet. It was cell phones. And so my grandma and grandpa were on their way from Connecticut. We lived in Ohio. They were on their way over to see us, but we didn't know exactly when they were going to come, what time they'd get there. And so my mom gave me and my siblings some instructions. We want you to clean the house. We want you to clean it. And Hobson, here's your rooms that you've got to clean. Julia, you do these rooms. Preston, you do these rooms, etc. So we had these rooms we were supposed to clean. And I was a neat freak. I mean, I'm the kid, true story, who folded my dirty clothes before I put them in my laundry basket. Okay? So I'm a neat freak. And don't laugh. The rest of the kids were just playing and hanging around. So Grandma and Grandpa come, and here's the situation. My siblings have been playing the whole time. The rooms that they were supposed to clean are disasters. But not me. I have decided that I'm going to be prepared. So, not only was I going to clean the living room, I'm going to organize all of the books on the bookshelf, massive bookshelf, by order of height. So, I pulled all the books off the shelves, and I started ordering them by height. And at that moment, Grandma and Grandpa came up to the house with books everywhere. Some of my siblings were playing, and I was preparing, but preparing in the wrong way, by majoring on the minors. Some of us are doing those things this morning. We are here, and we know that Jesus is returning. We're playing with being comfortable, with life being convenient, with life being easy and fun, and as great as it can be, getting our best life now. Others of us are like me. Oh, we're preparing all right, but we're majoring on the minors. We're spending a lot of time on things that don't matter. Who cares if the books are in order of height? Why does it matter? And some of us, we have the same philosophy. We're going to be so ready for the return of Jesus that if the tribulation happens first, I've got enough canned goods to last me 7 years in my pantry. We're so prepared. We've got all our charts figured out. We've got it all together. We spent all of our time studying this stuff. We're majoring on the minors. What is it that we're supposed to focus on until Jesus returns? Winning souls for King Jesus. Jesus told a story about his absence. He talked about 3 men and were each given talents. And one of them how to return on investment, another how to return on investment, another how to return on investment. The fourth man, it was four men actually, fourth man took his money and he buried it. He was too afraid. And Jesus punished, or in this story, the man punished that man because he did not bring a return on investment. Now, all of us have different levels of gifts. Some of you have incredible gifts. And you're using your gifts, but maybe not to the degree that you should be. Some of us are too afraid to use our gifts at all. The question is, are we generating a return on investment? Are we taking the gifts that God has given us and using them to win people for Christ? To help brothers and sisters grow in their walk with Jesus? That's how we get ready for the return of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I believe the best way for us to truly be ready for the return of Jesus is to look regularly to the cross of Christ. That's where we see the love of God for us. The story is told of two boys playing near a riverbank somewhere, and they were walking around, and one of them stepped on a huge, large mound of sand. And before long, the sand began to sink, and both boys were sinking. A few hours later, when the boys didn't return home for dinner, a search party was formed, and eventually they found the younger boy, and he was up to his waist in sand, unconscious. He started digging him out, and finally he came to, and they asked him, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." That's incredible love. Incredible love for a brother to do that for another brother. Father, the Bible tells us, because of the love of the Father, that Jesus Christ died for us when we were His enemies. That's the love that we've been given. In just a moment, we're going to begin to observe communion together as a church family. We're going to take bread, which reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ that was given for us. We're going to take a cup that reminds us of His blood that was shed for us. The Bible tells us that He did that for us when we were still His enemies. God did not save us. God saved us because He is good. He's beautiful, incredible, and His grace is beyond all measure. So I would say this to you, brother, sister, friend. If you're here this morning, and you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ because you have not yet made a right relationship with God by repenting of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what I would invite you to do in just a moment as we take communion. Don't take the bread. Don't take the cup. It's just a symbol of what Jesus has done for you. Don't take that. Take the real thing. Take Jesus Christ. In that moment, right where you are, you can get on your knees, you can go in the back, you can grab somebody, and you can pray and repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He will save you. If you're here as a Christian, what have we done with what God has given us? Have we prepared ourselves for the return of Christ? I'm not talking about getting a chart or figuring all out how it's going to happen or when. But are we harboring bitterness against a neighbor, maybe even someone here? I would invite you in a moment. You might grab somebody, pull them aside, and ask for forgiveness right here. Maybe you need to get on your knees where you are and pray and confess some sin in your heart. So that way when you take the cup and the bread, you do it in a worthy manner. You can't be worthy enough to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But we can take this remembering that it's all grace and confessing the sin that we have committed against our Savior. I invite you to stand with me in just a moment as we begin to take the cup. Our kids should be in the back in just a moment. I want to invite parents to head to the back and grab their kids so our families can all be here together. Let's stand together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin our observance of the Lord's Supper.